Let's spend a little bit of time talking about Romans. Y'all go ahead and open your Bibles to it. Those videos are pretty helpful for me personally to see those different sections broken down in the book of Romans, because it is a whoa kind of book when you read through it. It's a lot of information there, a lot of important stuff in that. Hey, Nathan, can we pull up the PowerPoint? You guys should have a handout there with you. Let's go ahead and start working through that in the time that we have remaining. We see, first of all, that the author of the book of Romans was the Apostle Paul. Now, how many letters did Paul write in the New Testament? Say it, Jenna. 13, that's right. And Paul signed his name to all of the letters that he wrote. He tells us, I believe it's at the end of 2 Thessalonians, that was his custom to write his name at the end of each letter. The salutation of Paul, with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. So Paul wrote about 13 of the 21 letters that are found in the New Testament. We saw in the video a little bit of the history of the Apostle Paul that we will not go over. The theme of this book that I'll share with you is the righteousness of God and the gospel of God. Or we could perhaps say the righteousness of God brought to you by the gospel of God. So we see these two as being major themes in this book. It was written to the church in Rome, and the first gospel witness to the church in Rome is unknown. But if we think back to, and actually went back to read in the letter or the historical account in the book of Acts, we would find at Pentecost there were Jews from Rome. So it is there that they would have heard the gospel, and it could have been those Jews at Pentecost who took the gospel back to Rome, and that could have been where the church, how the church was founded, though we do not know for sure. Also, we know, as it was mentioned in the video, and I thought very insightful, in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, we find that there were Jews who were expelled from Rome. Among some of those Jews were Christian Jews, and one of them was Aquila. We know Aquila and Priscilla. Well, in Acts chapter 18, Paul runs into Aquila in the city of Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla. And it says there in verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So that was a great, I thought, in the video that it pointed out that these had left, and then after 5 years were able to return. And when they returned, they found that the church, which had been influenced a great deal by Jewish thought prior to their being sent away from the city, now had become more Gentile or Greek, I suppose. And when they come back together, there's a little bit of some problems. So that does explain some of the reason why Paul wrote what he wrote to the church in Rome. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, you understand a little bit about that. So we see the theme, the righteousness of God and the gospel of God. They were expelled by Emperor Claudius, and we see that in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 2. And we ask the question, how and why did Paul end up in Rome? Now, it's likely that Paul wrote to the people in Rome before he was ever imprisoned. If you know, in the earlier chapters of the book of Acts, in the early 20s, Paul becomes under arrest, and he remains under arrest and moved around from prison to prison for the last several chapters. Well, it was probably before he was ever arrested that he wrote to the Romans. And we could look at Romans. Let's go ahead and look at chapter 15, and we'll see sort of the purpose behind this maybe here in Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 24. Romans chapter 15, verse 24. picking up at verse 22, it says, "For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if, first, I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles had been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." So if we were to go back and look at the book of Acts and see how this would have unfolded, it was likely in this visit to Jerusalem where the Apostle Paul was arrested and then continued to be under arrest until he eventually ended up where? In Rome, right? Y'all remember how Paul was being falsely accused of things before the Jews and they just kept on following him around? And he eventually appealed to who? He appealed to Caesar. And they said, "To Caesar you've appealed, to Caesar you will go." So then he is on his way to Caesar. Caesar is in Rome. And so Paul, through the providence of God, in perhaps unexpected way, finds himself in the very place where he was hoping to go to begin with. He had written to the Romans, hoping to come there, to garner their support, and he finds himself there. Does that make sense? In verse 28, "Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." That's really cool if you think about the history there, and I'm spending more time on this than I really expected to, but if you know the book of Acts, if you remember the book of Acts and what happened there, Paul going to Jerusalem and then being arrested in Jerusalem, he, before going there, asked the church in Rome to pray that he would be delivered. What we don't know is we're not able to pull the veil back and see how the prayers of the Roman Christians impacted the very preservation of Paul's life and him ultimately coming to the place he wanted to go to. Because here he asked them to strive together with me in prayers that I may be delivered from those in Judea. And guess what? He was delivered from those in Judea, though it was probably from a different way than what he expected. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Y'all see what I'm talking about there? And how we connect, kind of connecting those things together is pretty neat. Let's go to point number one. And what we'll do is we'll see here the way this book is sort of laid out, though I know we've already seen it in this video that we just watched, the videos. Going back to chapter 1, we really see the need for righteousness in chapters 1 through 3. The need for righteousness. And what he's doing in these first three chapters is he's shutting all up under sin. Whether you're a Gentile or whether you're a Jew, we're all under sin. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 9. And actually, I guess I want to point out verse 16 of chapter 1. Because if this isn't a verse that you have memorized, we need to memorize it. We need to know chapter 16, Romans, chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the," what? "Gospel, for it is the power of God unto," for "everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." That is a powerful verse and one that we must remember and be familiar with. It's that verse, it's one of those verses that will keep you sharing the gospel with people even when you aren't seeing the results, because the Word of God tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's nothing else that is the power of God unto salvation except the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the dunamis, the dynamite of God unto salvation, is what the word power, the Greek word that's behind the word power right there. In verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul's beginning to lay that foundation right here early on. Now turn over to chapter 3, verse 9. This is a passage that you all are familiar with. Everybody listen up, because this is real important. Because we think, many people think out in the world, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? All these good people are running around all over the place. What about that innocent guy out on the island somewhere or out on in the bush who's never heard the gospel? Is it fair that he would be sent to hell if he never hears the gospel and never believes the gospel? But this passage reveals who and what we really are apart from the grace of God. Verse 9, it says this, chapter 3, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under what? Sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now look at verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become what before God? Guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, think about verse 19 for a second. There will not come a day where God, Christ standing as judge, no one's going to stand there on that day and say, but God, I'm a good person. I did this. I did that. I. It says here that every mouth is going to be stopped. You ever had your kids or child, have you ever been about to say something to your parents and your mom and dad just looked at you and you stop. You better not even say anything. That's what's going to happen on that. Every mouth is going to be stopped before God because all are guilty. All have proven that. Now, let's look at verse 21 through 26. He pointed out that this is like a major paragraph in this book, and it is, so let's spend a little bit of time looking at it. Verse 21. Y'all see it? Romans chapter 3. This is one we need to be familiar with. Remember, our theme was the righteousness of God and the gospel of God. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we see the gospel of God. And that gospel was proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, declaring that He was the Son of God. Now, in verse 21, we talk about the righteousness of God. Now, what does the book of Isaiah say about our righteousness? All right, there's none righteous, but what is it like? It's like filthy rags. So if you stand before God in your righteousness, will it be acceptable? No, our righteousness is like filthy rags. So we need His righteousness in order to be in His presence. All right, let's look at verse 21. "But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. All right, that's a big word, propitiation. So we need to stop and define it real quick. What does the word propitiation, can y'all say that with me? Propitiation? One more time. Propitiation. What does propitiation mean? You might know off the top of your brain. That's a big Bible word, but it's an important one. We got to know what that is. It's the appeasement of God's wrath, the satisfying of God's wrath. All right. So this passage is telling us that God has set forth Jesus as the propitiation by His blood. So Jesus, when He died on the cross, He was the propitiation for us, satisfying God's wrath. Now, look over real quick to Isaiah chapter 53, because I want us to see this, and I know we're not going to get far into Romans tonight, but hopefully this will be informative to us and build us up in our knowledge of God and our faith. But in Isaiah chapter 53, we will see this. Isaiah 53, verse 11. All right. You know, Isaiah is all about Jesus and His suffering, the sheep on whose back our sin was laid, and the sheep who went to sacrifice. Verse 11, let's see what the pronoun here is, He, God, shall see the labor of His, that's His being the suffering servant. God shall see the labor of Jesus' soul and be what? Satisfied, propitiated. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. You see, Isaiah 53 verse 11 is telling us what's going on in this propitiation process. God sees what happened to Jesus, His Son, on the cross, the perfect righteous one, and God was satisfied when He saw that. And then it's through the knowledge of that suffering servant, Jesus Christ, and through faith in Him, that the wrath of God that's on us is averted from us, put on Christ, and then that righteousness is given to us. That's that whole imputation thing. The righteousness of Jesus is put on our account. Our sin is put on Jesus' account on the cross when He died, so that we don't bear it. Here's the deal, folks. The wrath of God is either on you or it's on Christ on the cross. Because the Bible tells us in John chapter 3, verse 36, that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, present tense, on him. So if you're lost and outside of the gospel right now here tonight, the Bible tells us that God's wrath is currently on you. And it was on every one of us at some point until we came to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And when Christ became your Savior, that wrath was taken off of you. It was put on Christ, and we have the righteousness of Jesus on us then. Does that make sense? Y'all understand what I'm saying? That is a huge deal. So if you're kind of sitting back in the wings and you don't, you know, you're waiting to trust Jesus, you're waiting to receive Him as your Savior, you're sitting back and waiting, you are waiting, but the wrath of God is abiding on you right now. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Yeah, I'm just going to sit around and let the wrath of God abide on me. It's not so bad. Peace, peace. Peace, peace. But reality is, folks, there is no peace until you find peace through believing in Jesus Christ and being saved. Right? That's the gospel message, and that's really so much of what Paul is talking about here. You look back at verse 25 in Romans chapter 3. We'll continue to work through this passage. And then I'll get us through the handout and we'll be done. But in verse 25 again, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, what does this whole deal mean about him passing over the sins that were previously committed? Apparently, and you may have greater understanding in this than I do, apparently what this is getting at is all those Old Testament saints who had died already, God passed over their sins in that he did not judge them according to their sins at their death. Because he passed over that and he forbore that in order that Christ, after his death and after Jesus satisfying the wrath of God, then it, like retro, when you get paid for back time or something like that. The sacrifice of Jesus then goes to their account because they were looking to the Messiah. The law and the prophets were speaking of the Messiah who would come, and even though he had not yet come and paid their debt for them, God passed over it. He forbore their sins, and now that the gospel has been completed, what Christ has done, his payment, is put on their account, and they are saved because they were looking to the Messiah. So God passed over their sins that were previously committed to demonstrate now that at the present time, his righteousness, that he is just and the justifier. You see, he didn't look at King David. He didn't look at Abraham. He didn't look at Enoch. He didn't look at Moses and any of these guys. And he didn't say, "All right, I know y'all have done this and there really hasn't been a payment made, but I'm going to let you come on and be in my presence anyway." He didn't look at him and say, "Samson, I used you to do some great things. You were an immoral rascal, but I used you to do some great things anyways, and I called you and filled you with my spirit, and you just come on and be in my presence." God wouldn't be just in doing that. But he was just in letting his passing over it, allowing his son to die, and then Christ's death went to their account. So they were all justified by a just God. We see here also in chapters 3 through 8, God's provision of righteousness. We've talked about that. We see in 9 through 11, Israel's rejection of God's righteousness. This is really great to think about in this, because in like chapter 9, we see Israel's past, God's judgment for their past sin. We see God's election and predestining involved in that. Here, when Paul was writing, we see Israel's present, because in chapter 10, it's that famous passage of Scripture that most of us are probably somewhat familiar with, where it says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be what? Saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. He will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So their present state was the offer of salvation that was given to them through the gospel. We could go to chapter 11 and see their future. Chapter 9, we see Israel's past. Chapter 10, we see Israel's present. Chapter 11, we see Israel's future. In this, we see that there is a promise of restoration. In Romans chapter 11, we see that there will come a day when Christ returns that all Israel will be saved. However that's going to shake out, I don't know, but Scripture just tells us that all Israel will be saved. So Israel's past, Israel's present, Israel's future. There's some amazing stuff in there. In chapters 12 through 16, we see the practice of righteousness. Y'all are pretty familiar with Paul's epistles, I'm sure. But he usually has theological section, which he has plenty of that in the book of Romans. And then 12 through 16 are the practical section. That's the application part of the sermon, where you would, Paul said, and this is what you do with these things. And then he goes 12 through 15, really, and he's laying out practical ways in which they should do this. And to close, we'll read chapter 12, 9 through 21. This will be our ending. Good stuff to remember right here. Verse 9 of chapter 12 says this: Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but assemble with the humble. Do not be wise, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a taste of the application that Paul sets forth in Romans. And would you all agree that's somewhat applicable to us today as well? It is, every bit of it. Tonight, if you've maybe realized for the first time that God's wrath is really biting upon you, and the Spirit of God has convicted you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and you realize here tonight that you need to get right with God through the gospel, then you tonight, through faith in the Son of God, can be justified before God. Believe in the Son and be saved from your sins. That offer is there. The Bible tells us that those who have done that should follow the Lord in water baptism as an outward expression of what is inwardly happening within you, spiritual reality. And that pictures us rising to walk with Christ in newness of life. Let's pray together, then we'll sing the doxology and be dismissed. Father, we pray that you'll use your word tonight in our midst, however you would choose to do so. We trust, Lord, that we trust in your word and that it's powerful to save. So we ask you, God, to work. And we pray, Lord, that for those who are saved already here tonight, who are Christians, let us be strengthened, please, God, by the gospel, by what we see you have done for us to redeem us to yourself. And I pray that that would renew within us a desire to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.